Welcome to Rabbi Baruch's teaching on the book of Joel. This is a series of four parts recorded on four CDs. This is CD number one.
We learn from the scripture that prophecy has a spirit to it. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of repentance. And I've noticed that repentance is a word that more and more people struggle with within the framework of Christianity today. I say that because I was asked to speak at a conference on the new repentance. I thought to myself, well, what's the new repentance? And I received some instructions on how to speak. Now, usually I only get those from my wife, but anyway, it spoke about, don't use the word repentance. Speak rather about embracing God. Not turning from sin, but just simply embracing a loving, caring God. Now, I do believe that God is loving and caring, but we need to have a biblical description. He is merciful, but He's also a God of vengeance. And when we forget that, we're really not understanding who He is. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord. You see, part of Scripture is that we need to know God's judgment, His love for holiness and righteousness, not just a merciful God. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me, as we've already talked about, to the book of Joel. Now, Joel speaks, if we could just limit it to one thing, Joel speaks about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord has several interpretations and really can be speaking about more than one thing. But in essence, what we're talking about is the transition from this age to the age to come, from this world into the kingdom of God. And Joel wants his audience to know that if they're going to be in that kingdom, they need to be made ready. And it's this prophecy that wants to give people a biblical motivation to make themselves ready by submitting to the work and the truth of the Spirit of God. So let's begin verse 1. If you were to open up the first verse of various prophecies, you will find that they begin in a different way. They all have a message, but sometimes it begins with the word, the burden of the Lord, or the oracle. But here we simply see the most standard way, the word of the Lord. Now, there are those who say that that formula in regard to the prophets speak in regard to creation. You say, well, how's that? Because God created the heavens and earth by speaking them into existence. You may want to make a note of Zechariah chapter 12, when it speaks about the transition that Messiah will bring when He returns. It speaks about heavens and the earth. And it speaks about kind of a recreation, a reestablishment of what God wanted all along. And that's what we're going to see when we look at Joel in a greater way. When we look at him in entirety, we're seeing that he's speaking about a new reality that's going to be established through the day of the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord that was to Joel. Now, you can name about any other prophet or any other person in the Bible, and you take that name, and if you know Hebrew, you can find out what that name means. But when we come to Joel, we don't know. We're not sure what is the root. Of course, the last part is God, El. But this Joel, what does Yo mean? What's the verb that all words are derived from? What is that root word? And there's no answer to that. And in the rabbinical view, they have an answer for why. Because we're speaking about a new reality that really cannot be expressed in words. Therefore, Joel, that name is used to simply speak, his name has a degree of a future. In Hebrew, certain letters mark certain grammatical functions. And here we see something that may be speaking simply about the future that God's going to bring about. Now, notice he's the son of an individual by the name of Ptuel. Now, the first part of that name can mean seduction, but we hear seduction in an English word and we think maybe something negative. Seduction to sin, but this can also be simply a wooing of God, a call, an inviting. And that's what God's using this prophecy for, to woo his people into a right relationship. Now let's pause for a moment, because you're going to see in this first lesson tonight, as you will throughout our study, that this prophecy is unique because there is an emphasis on worship. Worship's what God desires. It is how God reveals himself to us. And we're going to see that he's going to outline some things that must be in order that we might worship him. See, the kingdom is a kingdom of worship. And therefore, we see verse 2 says, "Hear this, O elders." Now, it's not just a prophecy to the leadership. It has that character to it. But it also says, "Hear this, not just the elders, but give ear, all inhabitants of the earth." Now, that word earth, it's the word eretz. It can mean land. It can mean specifically the land of Israel. But most would agree that we're speaking not just from a perspective of God's old covenant people, Israel. This prophecy goes beyond. There's going to be an emphasis on not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. It says in verse 2, "Listen to this, you elders. Lend ear, or give ear, all inhabitants of the earth." And then there's a question. Now, this question has to do with looking back. The question is, has there ever been this? We're talking about something that's new. Now, getting ahead of myself, the scholars say that to understand this book, the closest thing that we can look to have a degree of what Joel is speaking about is the flood with Noah. It has to do with a destructive character that has a cleansing and a purpose of renewal. So it says here, has this ever happened? Has this ever happened in our days or your days, literally, or in the days of your forefathers? So it looks towards the future. And then in verse 3, we see the phrase, and I don't know how your Bible begins, but it says in Hebrew, "Aleha," concerning or on this. And we have to ask the question, well, what's this? And because Hebrew is a very pinpointed language, we have to go back and see what the pronoun is modifying, and it's modifying the earth. So it tells here that what he's going to be speaking about is going to have a worldwide implication. Upon it, meaning the world, you are to tell your sons and your sons to their sons and their sons too, and it's odd. I don't know how your Bible translates, but it's dor acher, to another generation. And once again, the rabbis say that it speaks about a transition from your sons to their sons, from their sons onward to a other generation, a different reality. Now, it's also something that's inclusive. It doesn't matter when you live, whether it was 2,000 or 1,000 or 500, whatever, or now, or into the future. This prophecy, that's the point of verse 3, this prophecy is relevant. It has that same purpose of bringing about change. Not just repentance, a turning away from sin, but a beginning of a new worship experience. And we'll see that in a few minutes. Move on to verse 4. Now, there are those who say that verse 4, and there's a lot of fearful things in this book. There's a lot of illustrations of God's wrath. But verse 4 is probably one of the verses that brings about, at least for the people who were living in Joel's day, more of a dread and a hesitancy to continue on in this book. We all know about locusts. Locusts have a destructive nature. They usually come at difficult times, and they eat almost everything. Now, if you look at verse 4, there are four names there for four different types of locusts. And once again, the scholars would tell us that depending upon the year, and they come in groups, it would be one type. And perhaps several years later, when the next round of locusts come, it might be the same type or a different one. But by and large, the historians will support that they all don't come commingled. They all don't come in the same year. Depending upon certain factors with whether one is more likely than another. But here, if you look, it's like a wave of judgment. And each wave is more destructive because what the former left, the latter, eats up. So it says, look at it. The remainder of, and it uses the term gazam, a type of locust. What the remainder of one type of locust, the other type ate. And what was left over, the third type ate. And finally, what was ultimately left over, the fourth ate. Now, we have to ask the question, why four types of locusts? And four, from a prophetic standpoint, we talk about the four directions, north, south, east, west. So the rabbis will tell us in their understandings of numbers that four has a global sense to it. So this judgment is not going to be isolated to one region or a couple regions. There's going to be a global devastation to this judgment. Now, when we get to verse 5, we're going to see that there's going to be a change. Joel speaks of a cycle, or I could say there are cycles in Joel. He reveals something, usually something not very good. And then there's a stopping and a challenge on how to respond. And that's what this whole book is about. It's about telling us what God's up to, what He's going to do because of His nature. His call for justice and righteousness and holiness. And what God's going to do to bring in a kingdom that has that character or those characteristics to it. What He's going to do in verse 5, it says, now what should your response be? It's interesting because today, by and large, people are more interested in God responding to me than us responding to God. I shared with you earlier on about this conference and the list of instructions. It was interesting, the head of it was talking about, he told me things, not just me, all the speakers, you know, encourage the people. Make them feel good about themselves. Use humor. Things along those lines. Don't be negative. Have them leave built up. It was all about motivating the people, but for what? I don't see those characteristics, those qualities in Joel's prophecy. Perhaps he didn't get that same list of instructions like I did. Verse 5 uses a word for to be brought to an end, a stopping. The word in the noun form is the word ketz, which is at the end. You all know about the Ark of the Covenant. It says on one end and the other there was what? The two cherubim. Well, it's the same word for an end, but it means, it's in the verb form, it means to bring to an end, and more often than not, it's to bring to an end one's sleep. So, maybe your Bible translates it to wake up or stop. And it's speaking to who? It says, basically, if I would translate it in my grandmother's language, cut it out, all you drunkards. And it says here, it's using, you know, you can get drunk from a variety of different sources. So we see something, we see it goes from specific, something very general to that which is specific. It's talking about drunkards, well, you know, the movie, old movie, you know, walk into a bar, you know, choose your poison. Well, here, the poison is what? Look at the end of that verse. What is it? Wine. It says, look at it, verse 5. Cut it out, you drunkards. Weep. And not just weep, but it gets more intense. It's the word for to wail or lament. All drinkers of what? Wine. Now, within the rabbinical commentaries, they say, now, stop drinking wine. Why? Wine's important. You're going to see that we use it as part of the service in the temple when the temple stood. We use it today to bless God, to be reminded of the fact that God has called us to be a sanctified people. Stop drinking wine. That's odd. But here's what it may be saying. Wine was used for worship, and what it's saying here is that the worship of the people, it's being misappropriated. It's being misused. And I think that's an important message for us today. That God's resources, the time of worship, is being misappropriated by God's people today, rather than being reserved for Him. Here again, people sometimes will evaluate and say, well, what did I get from that worship service? That's not the issue. It's what did you bring to that worship service? What did God receive from that worship service? That's the key. So He says, weep, wail, all drinkers of wine, concerning, and it uses the word asis. Now, asis simply means something that's juicy. So it's talking about the plump, juicy grapes that you can make fine wine from in this context. And it looks and it says here that it's going to be cut off from your mouth. And when the wines are no longer good because the grapes have withered up, it's showing a change in what? Well, people want fine wine, they'll ask, so what year is that vintage? Wanting to know if it was a good year or bad year. And it all depends upon what? The weather. And we see prophetically that you can tell a lot about God's thoughts towards His people by weather. He uses scripturally natural disasters, bad weather. If we're getting rain in its season, it's a blessing. If there's a drought, something's wrong. So it's this idea in verse 6 that God's not pleased. Now it speaks about it in regard, and you'll see many of the illustrations are from agriculture, but let's get to the real bottom of what He's talking about. Verse 6 tells us, even though we have more and more illustrations from agriculture, we're speaking about a war. We're speaking about an army, a vast army. Look at verse 6. It says, for a nation has won up. Now, you would think it would say what? Not in the past, but what? a nation will go up. This is all prophetically speaking. It has not happened yet. But oftentimes the past is used not to speak about time, but the issue in its entirety, in its wholeness. And it's trying to relate to us what this judgment is going to be like. Look at it. It says, "For a nation has gone up upon my land, mighty, and there is no number, and its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and his fangs are that of a," and he uses a different word for lion, meaning a young and powerful lion. So here we see three things. First of all, we see the strength. It says a mighty nation, the strength. Then we talk about the number. It's without number. And then finally, most scholars believe that the lion and its teeth are referenced to weapons. So it's going to be numerous, it's going to be mighty, and it's going to be very well equipped with their weapons. Verse 7. Returns what? Back to this agricultural theme. It says, "Set the vines for destruction, and the figs, my figs, for actually the word here is a wrath." It says that it's going to be that the trees are going to be stripped, and they're going to be tossed into, and I don't know how your Bible translates it, but it's the word white, and it means white hot. It's a reference to a furnace. So it's going to be, the bark is going to be stripped off. They're going to be cast into a furnace, and it ends there with the idea of what we're speaking about, the twigs. So a total destruction. Why? Well, verse 8 answers that question. It says, "Wail or lament as a virgin," and it's speaking here of a young wife in this context, "as a young wife who puts on sackcloth because of the husband of her youth." So what is verse 8 speaking about? It's speaking about simply a separation. The bride is not with the groom. There's a distance between them. Something has caused a separation. And here again, most people believe that we're talking about with the vines and the fig tree, a reference to Israel. That's who Joel, first and foremost, is prophesying to. And so God, who is the husband, Israel, the wife, there's separation between them. And when one is separated from God, well, there's a lot of bad implications from that. But basically what they're talking about, and this major theme is, because there's a separation, the people are unable to worship. And that's what God's upset about. God desires worship. I can remember some time ago, I made a statement very similar to that. And when I got done speaking, someone came up to me and said, "You know, I don't think God's a prima donna." And I said, "Well, I don't think He is either. What's the connection?" He says, "Well, in what you were sharing," and it was a different message in its entirety, but he says, "You act like God really wants, almost needs praise and adoration and worship from us." I said, "It's not that He needs it. We need to worship Him." See, this whole idea of worship, the word for an offering or a sacrifice in Hebrew is the word korban. And it means to be near. To offer as a sacrifice is the word lakariv, the same root. To draw near something is to lehitkarev. That same root appears in all of that. So worship is the means by which I draw near to God. So it's not that God doesn't need anything. But we need to draw near to Him. And what the previous verse spoke of in regard to this wife, this young wife, losing the husband of her youth, it speaks simply about a separation and inability to worship God. Look on It says in verse 9, for, and it's a word to be cut off, the mincha. Now, the mincha was simply an offering, different word for it. Where the first word that I gave you for offering, korban, has to do more with a sacrifice. This word, mincha, comes from the word where Noah or Noah comes from. The word menucha, which means rest. It speaks simply of being at peace with God. So because we're not worshiping God, we don't have peace with God. There's not that rest. So it says the grain offering, that's what a mincha is. The grain offering and the word nesach is the word libation. Not too long ago, a few weeks ago, we finished the festival. What festival did we just complete? Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Festival of Tabernacles, as well as on Shabbat, during what's called the Musaf, which is the additional worship service for Shabbat and festivals, there's that water and wine libation, where they put water or wine upon the sacrifice that's being offered up. And it was a time of joy. So when we look at verse 9, we see the clue to help us understand what I share with you in verse 8. This separation that is spoken of in verse 8 is now being spoken of in verse 9 as an inability to worship. There's no sacrifices. There's no libation in the house of the Lord. So the priests, they are mourning, and the servants of the Lord, they are saddened. Verse 10. It goes on to say how the fields, back now to agriculture, how the fields have become desolate, and the land mourns. For the grain has become desolate. It has withered, or it says the grain has withered. That's where you make the mincha offering from. And then it says, and also has become destroyed, the tirosh, which is the fresh wine, the new wine, and then finally, there's no oil. Three things: grain, wine, and oil. Now, keep your hand where we are in Luke or Joel chapter 1. Turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation for a moment, in chapter 6. I can tell the lady in the stripe back there, you like prophecy. You know how I know that? Because I mentioned turn to the book of Revelation and she smiled. So she likes that book of Revelation. I don't miss anything. I watch you. We're dealing with the seals.
I want out of here.
You went out. You sound like my wife. It says here, Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. And when the third seal was opened, I heard the third living creature say, come and look, and behold, a dark horse. Remember that image of dark or black, because you're going to see it over and over in the book of Joel. Because when things aren't going well, agriculturally speaking, things get awfully black and dark. So the third horse is a black horse. And notice what it speaks of. It says here that the one who sat upon it had balances or scales within his hands. Now, what do you do with scales? You weigh things. Why do you weigh things? To find out their value, to purchase. And what you're going to see here in this passage is that things are very, very expensive. If you read it, it tells us in that passage, beginning in verse 6, for I heard a voice, one like a voice, among the four creatures, and they said, a liter of wheat for a denarius. Now, a liter of wheat is not that much. A denarius was a day's wage for your common laborer, your workman. So to work all day for a liter of wheat, that wheat is what? Very, very expensive. And the word wheat, just one of the more specific terms for the same word we saw again for grains. Wheat is what was used, one of the things, the primary thing, used for a mincha, a grain sacrifice. And it goes on and tells us something more. It says something else. It says, well, three liters of barley, also for denarius. And then it says, oil and also wine do not hurt. Now, it's interesting, the very same thing that's mentioned in Joel, grain, wine, and oil, is mentioned here. Why? But in an entirely different way. Well, the reason is this. Joel is saying about the judgment of these things. Why? We will not be able to worship God. Because he's speaking about the current condition of the people and how there's a separation between man and God. Now, in this context, within the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation takes oftentimes, most of the times, things that we see in the prophets, it borrows them and then adapts them. Doesn't change them, doesn't misquote them. It takes an idea and it alters it, and it wants us to understand what was said, and this alteration gives us new insight. In the book of Revelation, it says, you're not going to harm the oil or the wine. Why is that? Well, wine, I realize for Baptists this is going to be a really difficult question for you, but wine has to do with joy, gladness. And oil has to do with the anointing. Even though what the book of Revelation is saying, even though it's going to be a very difficult time, a hard time, it's not going to hinder your ability to rejoice. Because our joy, true joy, is rooted in our relationship with the Lord Messiah Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. And therefore, it doesn't matter what goes on around me, my relationship with Him is not dependent upon circumstances. Nor is what's going to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. He's greater. So that's what the book of Revelation is emphasizing. But when we go back to Joel, we simply see that there's a judgment upon the various necessities of life. Let's move on to verse 11. Joel chapter 1, verse 11. It says, the farmers are going to be ashamed. They are going to wail, the vineyard workers, concerning the wheat, concerning the barley. Very similar to what we just read in the book of Revelation, wheat and barley. Because the harvest of the field has perished. Now, harvest has to do sometimes with what the rabbis call ma'asim tovim, good deeds. There's no good deeds being done. People aren't serving God. It has become a godless society where everyone is doing what he wants, what he believes. And the danger is, in my opinion, I'm just giving you my opinion now, but my opinion in regard to the state of Christianity, I mean, we're in trouble. Because so often worship is based upon what we think is going to please the people without any thought. There's a lot of conferences on church growth. I used to go to some of those. I stopped going because in so many of them, I do not see God as the focus. I've also noticed something else about worship. There is a movement away from worshiping Christ Jesus. There is an emphasis now in so many places on worshiping God, just God. Now, there's no competition between God the Father and God the Son. But I'll give you an example. I was on a committee interviewing applicants, and we were talking to this one individual, and this person kept saying, in regard to some of our counsel, I need to talk to Daddy about that. I need to bring that before Daddy. Now, I'm a little slow, because I got upset. I'm saying, hey, you're 27 years old. Now, who was this person referring to?
God.
I've never heard. Daddy? Okay. And it's this loss of reverence among worship. Wanting to bring God down to us rather than realizing who we're speaking about. The reason why I emphasize Messiah, and I believe scripturally, I'm warranted in doing so, because John chapter 5, if you read John 5, 22, 23, and 24, the crux of that is, if you're not honoring the Son, you're not honoring who? The Father. And I believe that there's a movement away from worship. And see, I have no problem with the divinity of Messiah. I think the good news is that God has visited His people in the flesh through the Son. But I believe, and this is just my opinion, there's a movement away from worshiping the Son, the Christ, the Messiah, because of one thing. What did Paul say he desired to lift up and know solely? Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And it's moving away from the cross, not speaking about wearing them, but understanding it and being influenced by the cross, that we're called to live a life of self-denial, dying to self. And the problem is that so much of worship today, and it spans denominations, because Satan is alive and well in each denomination. And therefore, it's not a criticism of one group or another. It's just a general statement that there's a movement away from understanding God's call to pick up your cross on a daily basis, to die to self. So we see here in verse 12, look at it. Just another judgment spoken about the vine that's dried up, the fig tree that has become destroyed, the pomegranate, the palm date, the apple, all the trees have become wasted or laid waste. They have dried up, and so also has dried up the joy from us. There's no more joy. Because this group of people, and I can identify with it. You know, it's easy to read Scripture and say, you know, this is what's wrong with everyone. Well, I know what's wrong with everyone because I'm part of everyone. I can preach really good against sin because I'm really acquainted with sin. And therefore, what we see here is that God is saying there's no more joy. Why? Because the people's joy was in a big harvest. It was in all these physical things rather than their relationship with God. So when the physical ceases, when the material times turn bad, there's no more joy. There's no more gladness. Move on to verse 13. It says, "Gird yourself and lament, O priests. Wail, O servants of the" what? Altar. Here again, why altar? Why that? There's a lot of different vessels in the temple. Altar is a place for, now you have to remember, okay, for Christians today, we think altar and we think what? Prayer. But biblically, that's not what we see here. There's nothing wrong with praying at the altar. There's a reference to that in the book of Revelation. But usually altar is related to what?
Sacrifice.
Exactly. We don't like that. We want to remove that. Put away the blood because we don't like sacrifice. So it says here, they're wailing and lamenting, the priests and the servants of the altar. It says, though, come, this is command, and be, and the word here is where we get the modern Hebrew word for hotel. Means lodge. Be there overnight. And how? In sackcloth. O you servants of God. And it says here that basically, if you look, it says that not given is what it says in the house from the house of your God anymore, or cut off or withheld. I guess that's a better way to translate that word. Withheld is what? Third time the reference. The mincha and the nesech, the grain offering and the libation. There's no more. Well, the libation is so important. In the Mishnah, most of you heard of the Mishnah. It was a group of writings that came into being. You may know it better on how the New Testament speaks of it. Jesus oftentimes spoke about the traditions of the elders, right? That's not scripture. Those are rabbinical writings that began before his birth and continued on up into the time around 220 AD when they were written down and edited in their final form by Yehuda Hanasi, who's buried in the north of Israel. Now I mention that because one of the Mishnayot says this: if you have never seen the joy in the called Bet Shoavah. Shoavah is the word for pump, the pumping up of the water for the libation. It says, if you've never seen that in your days, then you've never seen joy. That's the principle. So the idea here is the same thing. It mentions over and over that the libation has been cut off. There's no rest. The grain offering, the mincha, the word rest, has all been done away with. Verse 4. Here again, we're talking about judgment. Remember the cycle? After saying what's wrong, what we're going to encounter, the vengeance of the Lord, there's a pause, and now there's some not a suggestion, but a commandment of how to respond. God does things so that His people will respond properly. Look at it. Verse 14. Let me ask you, how does your Bible begin verse 14? Because I guarantee it's probably different than mine. Pentecostals, they all talk at once. What? Declare a holy fast. Okay. Now, the word for declare, the verb, comes from the Hebrew word kadosh. Any of you know what kadosh means? Holy or sanctify. Now we don't really, and I can identify with that, we usually don't see something that's holy with not eating. Okay. We think the holy things we do usually accompanies with food. But here it says, look at it, it says, sanctify a fast. Proclaim a atzerah. Now, that word atzerah is so important. It's very close to the word, you all know this word, Sabbath or Shabbat. The word Sabbath or Shabbat has to do with a pause and then a beginning again. Similar to the word hafsacha in Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, which means recess. You go to school, you study, you get a break, and then you go back to school. But this word, atzerah, is different. It means to stop for change. If you read sometime in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, about that festival we mentioned, Leviticus 23, in the middle of that section, it speaks about the high days, the holidays. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is how many days?
Eight.
Yes and no. It literally says how many days?
Seven.
And then it says on the eighth day. So we'll give you half bonus, you know, half credit on that. Okay. It literally says on the eighth day there is a, most English Bibles say, assembly. But it's called in Hebrew, Shemini, which means the eighth Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day stopping. And that always, that word has to do with a transition. It's interesting, if you read what is read in every synagogue throughout the world on that holiday, the eighth day of Sukkot, it's about two things. It's about Solomon's prayer for the temple. The tabernacle is what? Stopped. And there's a new beginning. Also, the entrance of the children of Israel at Gilgal, where they were circumcised. There was a stopping. No longer were they going to live under the set of rules that they did in the wilderness. Because what stopped at Gilgal? The manna. Transition, something new. And that's what this word is speaking about here. It says proclaim, or literally it says sanctify a fast. and proclaim a stopping for a transition. And it says, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. Cry out to the Lord. Why? Well, this word, I'm going to tell you the Hebrew, you tell me the English. It says, aha. What's that? Same thing. Aha. That's right. It's pointing out something. It's showing, it's revealing. Aha. For the day, right? For the day of the Lord is what? A day of destruction. And it's from, and see, this is what so many people, God doesn't fit into this, their compartment. Because this day of the Lord is a day of, and it uses the word destruction, from who? The God who is sufficient. Amen. You all know that word, it's the word Shaddai. I say a lot whenever it comes up, I go right back to what I've always tell people. Two words, Shaddai, sh, means that. And the word "die" means enough or sufficient. So it's usually translated the God Almighty, the God who's sufficient for everything. It's almost like the term for a threat. I'll make the threat, but who's making that threat? The one who's able to what? Carry it out. Exactly. So it says in this passage that this day of the Lord and the destruction from Him is going to come. And it's going to be seen before the eyes of all, before our eyes. And the food is going to be cut off from the house of our Lord. And here again, the rabbinical commentators, when they talk about food, they're not talking about food. They're speaking about what? Worship. The worship is going to be cut off, and therefore so is the joy. The word simcha, gladness, and gil, joy or rejoicing. Now, for the sake of time, it goes on in the next few verses. It speaks about different instruments that's used for agricultural purposes. They have mold on them. The places where you put the grain, the granaries or silos, they have been destroyed. They have been demolished. Why? Because there's nothing to put in. The land is not producing. It's a sign of a curse. And when we look at all of this, it goes on to say there's a reason. And that reason is because God is at work. See, sometimes what we think is God's only at work if the situation's going well for us. But sometimes things go really rotten for us, difficult for us, and God's still at work. He wants to bring about a change. And it speaks here about how even the oasis in the desert, is going to be set to fire, and all the trees of the field, that's the end of verse 19. It says, also the animals of the field, they are going to cry out unto you. Why? Because the waters or the streams of waters have dried up. Because fire has consumed the oasis of the desert. So what it says as we conclude this first section right now is that God's judgment is going to go all the way into the wasteland. There's nowhere to flee. It's going to find you out. You cannot escape it. So you better respond to it in the proper way. Well, we'll stop with that. We'll take a 10-minute break.
This is the end of CD number 1. Please insert CD number 2.